James chapter number 1. And we're going to begin reading where we began last week, though our focus will be on the three concluding verses in this text from verses 13 through 18. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the reading of your word, that you would impress it deep upon our hearts and upon our minds this morning. I pray that we would be here fully engaged, desiring to worship you as we did in song and in prayer and in the giving of our tithes and our offerings. As we worship you in the beauty of your holiness, may we understand that this moment is a part of our worship, that the giving of the word through preaching and the receiving of the word with the readiness of heart and mind to receive and understand your word and to apply it to our life, to be changed by your word. I pray that today you would work mightily, Lord, by your Spirit. I pray for those who are not converted, those who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today you may, Lord, draw them to yourself by your Spirit through your word, and that they might be redeemed, that they might leave this place this morning, know that their sins have been forgiven, that their slate has been washed clean, never to be changed again by even their presence and because of your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that you would work in the believer's life, that we would, in our daily walk, knowing that we have been forgiven already, that we have already been made righteous, that we would remember that you have given to us gifts to strive in our life against temptation, against sin, that we might live a life of purity like you are pure, that we might live a life of holiness like you are holy. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's message is tied with last week's message in a very significant way. Last week we looked at the anatomy of temptation, essentially covering the purity of God in the introduction and the problem of man. That is, the scripture reveals, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So the simple reminder of the anatomy of temptation is that we are not tempted by God, because God in his purity cannot himself be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. And yet, temptation to sin is something we deal with in our life. And that if we're going to understand it properly and fight against it effectively, and I would say this even more importantly, to fight against it ultimately, then we need to understand what God's word says about it. As we began last week, I talked about the human body and the fact that it is a fascinating marvel that we have a significant, the anatomy of man is a significant creation of God, from the skeletal structure and the muscles and the tendons and the joints and the nervous system and the cardiovascular system and the brain, which controls all of it, and the fascinating wonder of the human being and how God has fearfully and wonderfully made us. And we are indeed, in the sight of in regards to the creation of the world, we are the pinnacle of creation. We are that which is created in the image and the likeness of God, in the imago Dei of God. And that there is a need to understand the body so that we can properly care for the body, that we can properly understand how it functions. So if we have breakdowns, or if we have aches and pains and difficulties or broken bones, that we can have those things repaired by understanding the nature of how the body works. And we looked at the importance of understanding the anatomy of temptation in a similar fashion, that temptation has a way of working. I was thinking this past week and talking with my wife about the Screwtape letters. And how they give how C.S. Lewis paints a picture vividly of how temptation comes, and oftentimes it's not how we would think. The anatomy of temptation is not just a kind of like some lewd picture. That's not the only kind of temptation there is. A lot of times it's in the subtle things that distract us from the goodness and the glory of God, and instead distract us and put us onto the trivial things of this life. They draw us away from that which is most important. So we looked at three elements in regards to this. First of all, temptation, which is a trial or a test. And this word can be used for both good and bad in the book of James, as well as in other places in the New Testament. And it's regarding the context in which we understand what it's talking about. So like in James chapter number 1, verse number 2, it says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials or testings. And then later, when we look at this in verse number 13, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. It's not talking about a trial or a test in that same way. It's talking about an allurement or a draw into some kind of evil, some kind of sin. We talked about lust and looking at the definitions. And I'm not wanting to re-preach everything that I preached last week. But this is important to understand these words. Lust is likewise sometimes used for good things and sometimes most frequently used for bad things. Lust has the idea of strong desire, longing, or to desire greatly, to have lust for something. And if you desire God, if you long for or lust for the glory of God, you are longing for or lusting for something that is good. Now, we all can understand that from the scripture, yet we understand that we most frequently use the term lust in its negative context, and that is what the scripture most prominently uses it as, a strong or irregular desire for something that you should not have. Lust is an intense desire for some particular thing, oftentimes an inordinate desire. And then the third word we looked at that is important to remember this morning is that of sin. I think the term sin, the word sin, can be spoken and not really understood. And then sometimes in the culture that we live in, even amongst Christians, it can be not spoken about at all. And we talk about maladies or struggles or difficulties, but we don't ever want to call our problem sin. And yet that's what the scripture reveals. This is hamartia is the Greek word. And it, to sin means missing the true end or the scope of our lives, which is ultimately God. It is an offense in relation to God with an emphasis on guilt. Sin is missing the mark. There is to miss the mark, you have to have a standard, don't you? You have to have what the target is. And the target, the standard, is revealed in God's word. God's law reveals his standard, and throughout the history of the world, we see since the fall of Adam, men missing the mark, men not meeting the standard. And only Jesus, the second Adam, would come and would be tempted in all points like as we are with sin, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and yet overcome without having sin, so that on the cross he could take upon himself our sins, alien sins, so that he could give us an alien righteousness. He would take our sins and exchange them for his righteousness. This is These are important words to understand that are being dealt with here. And the essential things to remember is the purity of God from this last message, and that it will help give us context for this morning's message. And the second thing is to understand that the problem is with man. So don't blame God when you're tempted. This is what we hear in the world, isn't it? Something bad happens. Where's God? Why didn't he help us? Something good happens. Look what I've done. Aren't I amazing? And that's the opposite of what is reality. The problems that we see in the world, the sin-filled world that we live in, come from the heart of man. We are to blame ourselves when we are tempted. It is because we are fallen. And we need to recognize that sin's working is a powerful work in the heart and life of men. Sin has an enticement to it. As we saw in verse number 14, it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." And then sin conceives. It has a conception, right? Lust conceives. When we're drawn away of our own lust, it brings forth something. It produces something in us. And it produces sin. Lust, or desire, when we're giving into it, becomes sin. And that is, as one commentator said, Satan is the father of sin and lust is the mother. Lust is what brings it forth. This is why the scripture says we're to flee youthful lust, which war against our soul. And then lust brings forth death. Lust births. And this is the language that's used here. And this is why it's important to remember the first three verses of our text, because lust, sin, Satan, brings forth something in a way that it births something. It births death. But that language is important because the same language in the Greek is used with the next verses that regard the importance of how God brings forth life, that he births or begats new life in the believer. Satan brings forth birth, but that birth is death. God brings forth new birth, and that brings forth life, and life eternal. So this morning I want to focus on the antidote for temptation. The antidote for temptation. When we have a problem, when we have a disease, we need an antidote. We have a disease, we have a problem, and we know that the result of it is that it brings forth death and hell, and that is our sin. And it is our problem, and it's a universal problem with all mankind. But God has made a provision. God has given us an antidote. God is giving us something that will resolve the problem. He's given the cure to the cancer of the soul. And it is a cure that will fail no one. Something different than any earthly cure. Anyone who's gone through cancer treatments or treatment for some kind of disease, we know that there's high percentages maybe of success in some type of an antidote, but it's not guaranteed. And that is not true with God. His antidote is guaranteed. I want to look this morning at the provision of God and the power of God to transform those who are dead in trespasses and sins and stuck in the lust of their flesh and the temptation of their flesh and in the bondage of sin, and how God can give them new life. We're going to focus on the last three verses of our text. It says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The antidote is God in a broad sense, in an ultimate sense, sense, the antidote to man's sin problem is not within man. Mankind has failed. And all of your good deeds, all of your hard work, all of your efforts to obtain righteousness will also fail. Right? The scripture is replete with reminders and admonitions of this, that we are sinners that are lost and desperate and alone, separated from God. Isn't that what Romans says? Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3, familiar passage of scripture, says that as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. How many? Are there just multitudes of people out there just seeking to get to know God? No, there is none apart from the working of God that are seeking Him. They are all going after their own sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. This is not something new here. This is Paul quoting Psalm 14. Psalm 14 in verses 1 through 3 in the Old Testament. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see that if there are any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. There are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That kind of blows apart the idea that man is generally just really good. They just have a few things that need to be fixed. Beloved, that is not the message of the scriptures. That is not the message of God. That is the makings of man. Satan wants men to think, you're basically really, really good. Just take Jesus and He'll make you a little bit better. No. God's word reveals that man is ultimately completely really bad and will not seek God. It doesn't mean they can't do anything that is good, because we all can do some things that are good. That is part of the common grace of God. But there is a problem, there is a reality of man's sinful nature that he does not, apart from the working of God, by His Spirit and through His Word, seek after God. So what is God's provision? It's Himself. God gives Himself, and He gives good gifts to His children because He loves them. Remember, contextually, this is important to remember, this passage in James is first and foremost written to believers. He's speaking to the brethren. Even in verse number 16, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. There is an understanding of which there is an encouragement for the believer to live in resistance to the sinful desires of the flesh. But there's also an ultimate sense that's revealed here of the gifts of God, and that He gives salvation, as we'll look at in verse number 18. God provides the antidote for temptation in Himself, because He is the giver of truly good gifts to mankind. God is a good father. There's a popular song today. God is a good father, and He's a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. Speaking of God's nature, now I'm not a singer. I don't play many musical instruments except for the radio. But He is a good father. Why is He a good father? Is it because He gives us a nice house to live in? Well, yeah, but that's not near as important as this greatest gift. Is it because we have a car to drive? No, that's not near as good as the greatest gifts that He gives. God is a good father. It is His very nature. And like any good father, he is actively engaged in guiding and providing good gifts for them as they seek to navigate life. And I would say this, like a truly good human father, he's desiring to give good gifts, even sometimes when those kids don't really want those gifts at this moment. Now, I'm a dad. We're all here. We understand maybe the role of a father, either from being a father or having had a father or seeing fathers in action. Earthly fathers, if they have a right heart at all towards their children, they desire to give good gifts. Right? Scripture says that. Matthew chapter 7. Look what it says about earthly fathers. Hebrews talks about earthly fathers who love their children, discipline their children. How much more does God love us? So he disciplines us. Well, Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this with regards to earthly fathers. He says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Verse 7. "For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent?" Bread and fish are pictures of just daily sustenance. Who does not desire as a father to provide daily sustenance? When they ask for bread, do you give them a stone and say, "Lick, you know, suck on this for a while"? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Here, be careful. "If ye then, being evil," meaning sinful, fallen, "if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye should would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So Jesus is talking about earthly fathers. He says, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more, them being evil, them being sinful, fallen, how much more do I, as the pure, holy God of the universe, this is what Jesus is implying, how much more do you think that the Father in heaven gives good gifts to them that ask? I love to give good gifts to my children. Not all of them may meet the materialistic perspective of gift giving in our day, but I want to give gifts that matter. Gifts that God reveals are good. Gifts that Scripture reveals that a father can give to his children. By the way, these are just a little brief little list. These are kinds of things that you want to give to your children. Love. You're modeling the Heavenly Father, even though you do it imperfectly. A good name, rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Part of that would be a good work ethic. Say, you don't have any expectation of your children. And this isn't a message on parenting, so I don't want to get too far afield. But you give your kids a good work ethic. If you don't teach them how to work, you're actually not giving them a gift they need. How about good stewardship of life and resources, to think about their time and their money and to actually make a plan with that? You want to teach them good character and conduct, how to hold themselves, how to take care of themselves in the different situations that they're in life, how to maybe present before a group of people something that they need to share. You want to give them the gift of contentment by modeling contentment. There's many things you can teach your children, but there's one gift that only God can give them, but you need to share about the importance of that gift, and that is the gift of new life through Jesus Christ, and it's one that can be given only by God. God provides for his children. Good gifts. What kind of gifts do you think he gives? Well, in relation to the context this morning, he gives the gift of a compassionate warning. Look at verse number 16. What is God's desire for his children? He wants us to walk in sanctification and honor. He wants us to walk in a way pleasing to him. So he admonishes through James, he admonishes the believers, do not err, my beloved brethren. You say, well, that's coming from James. Well, this is God's holy word. God gives good gifts. He gives gifts of compassionate warning. In one sense, the entire story of redemption is a loving God who is good and generous, who gives warnings to his people because of his, he's a compassionate God. This is true from the garden. Before the fall, of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat. I'm a good God. I give good gifts. I've given generously to you. But I'm going to give you a warning about one tree. This tree, you should not eat of it. God warns us throughout the scriptures of things that will harm our lives, that will not cause flourishing amongst humanity, even through the law. People today who want to despise the law. And when I speak of the law in this sense, I'm speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments. I mentioned last week we've been working through with our younger kids, like we had done with our older kids, to teach them to have the Ten Commandments memorized, and how these Ten Commandments are the moral law of God that are part of the fiber of God's good gifts to his children. What part of God's Ten Commandments are not good for people? Who thinks it's good when men just run around killing each other or coveting or committing adultery or bowing, you know, giving themselves to false idols? All of them are for the flourishing, the good gifts from God to be given to his people. And this is seen throughout all of the scriptures, ultimately through the sending of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Because of his love for humanity and his desire to protect them from sin's ultimate end, which is death, hell, for all of eternity. But God continually gives compassionate warning to his people, to the Jews, and also to us. Think about the gift of his son. Probably the most well-known verse is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says that God gives every good gift, and every perfect gift comes from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God gives every single good gift to us. And remember, the context is in how to fight temptation. Obviously, this applies broader than that. But in regards to the context this morning for how to fight temptation, as an antidote, he gives us many gifts of grace in facing the temptations in our life, besides just a compassionate warning, do not err, my beloved brethren. He gives us things to battle with. He gives us gifts to fight with. But these come from several different passages of scripture. But just think about this morning and the kind of good gifts that God gives to battle the temptation that is the problem of man. Temptation to lust, and lust that leads to sin and death. He gives us the gift of prayer, where we can ask the Lord, as he taught us, lead us not into temptation. But what? Deliver us from evil. We have the access to go boldly before the throne of God. This is a gift that has been given by our Heavenly Father. He's given us access through Jesus Christ as believers to go to him in prayer. To ask, Lord, help us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He gives us the gift of flight from sin. He gives us counsel to run. Yes, I know the scripture says, and having done all to stand therefore. But there are times and circumstances when the best thing to do is run. Ask Joseph if running is important. when he was in Potiphar's house and being tempted to lie with Potiphar's wife. Scripture says, flee youthful lust, which war. They battle against the soul. Run from those things. This is very important for me to remind you. It's important for me in my own life. God has given to us, yes, some greater glory to look to. He's given to us himself to be lusting after, if you will, to desire more than anything else. And we should be consumed with his glory and his desire. And that is what ultimately is the highest thing that draws us away from sinful temptations. And yet we still are called to make an action plan, a battle plan to flee youthful lust, which war against the soul. Fighting against sin is not just having a higher view of God, it's also making practical steps to flee sin. Both of those are recorded in Scripture. It's not an either or, it's a both and. The gift of an escape. God gives us escape pods. First Corinthians 10 says this, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Have you ever stumbled in sin? I'll just answer collectively for you. Yes. As a believer, have you ever stumbled in sin, fallen into temptation? The answer is universally yes. Have you ever looked back and seen with 20/20 vision, looking back to say, that was God's good grace to give me an escape path and I resisted it? Sometimes we can see so clearly the warnings that have come, the things that we're trying to stand in the way. Maybe the still small voice of God that was pretty loud in your heart and mind and ear telling you not to go that direction. He gives us the gift of escape and he gives us this grace, which is sufficient in our times of weakness. Whether it's trials and testings of a spiritual nature that are growing us or even to resist against sin, his grace is sufficient, for his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Cry out to him in your times of weakness and he will be there. God gives every good gift, not just with regards to battling temptation, but every good gift that you have in your life is from God. God gives good gifts because he is a good father, because he is perfectly pure in every way. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God gives us gifts that no man can produce. He gives us heavenly gifts. In fact, he's called the Father of lights in the Scripture. He gives heavenly gifts. These are gifts from glory, if you will. Father of lights was one of the terms used in antiquity by the Jews to refer to God as the Creator, calling him the Father of lights, because it was God who said, let there be light. And there was light. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 3, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. In verse number 14, it says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament and the heaven to divide the day from the night, and the light to be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two lights. A great light, greater light to rule the day, and a lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And all these things that he made, he said it was good, because he gives good gifts. He is a good creator. He's also given to us as the Father of lights, his word, which we learn from Scripture is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And he has sent us his son to shine a light on the way to the Father. All that God created in purity, he himself declared to be good. That is because the source of all creation is purely good. And the source of every good gift from heaven is good because God is good and he is pure. 1 John 1:5 says this, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." This is using light in this revealing him as pure or good. "And in him is no darkness at all, where man's heart is dark continually apart from Christ working in us. He is the Father of lights." And then it says he gives gifts that are unchangeable. In James chapter number 1, verse 17, it says, "With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." He gives unchangeable gifts because he is the unchangeable God. He is immutable. You might have heard that term before in theology. There is no variableness in him. There is no shadow of turning. He is God. He changes not. That's why we can trust him. The rest of us, even the best of us, are like shifting sand compared to God. Malachi 3:6 says this, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." God does not change. And the gifts that he gives, he does not go back on. Hebrews 13:8 says this about Christ, the same way. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. They are unchanging. They are immutable. They do not go back on their promises because they're God. Now think about your gift-giving fathers. How many of us have ever gone back on our word? Not come through as we promised. Changed our mind. Even justified pulling back from the promises that we've made. God does not do that. He's the giver, the source of all gifts. And it is through him that you can experience the ultimate gift, which is the power of God unto salvation. This is the greatest gift, eternal life. Here, this is something important to be reminded of as believers. And for those of you who may be here this morning who do not know Christ, this is important for you to hear. Because the ultimate gift that God gives is not some earthly kind of gift. It is eternal life, which fadeth not away. To be with God forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the ultimate antidote to the lust of mankind that brings forth sin and death. Because it is only through Jesus Christ that you can have life and life everlasting. God is the giver of this, not man. You know, one of the sad things, I think, in recent history amongst Christians is really a man-centered kind of focus in Christianity. It takes the focus off of God and really puts the emphasis on man. I think Peter last week called it therapeutic deism. We need to get our focus back on God. And we need to remember, even as Christians that are seeking to live for him from day to day, that it is not about us. That the power to live the life that we're called to live is not in us apart from God in us. And even the redemption that we have is not because we at some point in time just made a decision that we're going to seek after God. That is a false view of salvation. Remember, there is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone after their own ways. If you continue reading Romans chapter 3, you see even more vividly displayed Man, because of his sin, will not seek God. They are, as the scripture says, dead in trespasses and sins. And dead men don't seek after God. It's God who causes us to be made alive again. It's God who causes us to be born again by His Spirit. It's God who begets us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is what the scripture reveals. Again, this word beget is the same word that's used in the birthing of death with regards to what sin brings. Lust, when it's, and let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then lust, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, it births sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Conceives sin and brings sin, brings forth death. That's what we accomplish apart from God. But God wants to bring a new birth in our life. And it is a birth that He brings about by His Word and by His Spirit. Of His own will, He begets us. God redeems us, means He buys us back. He births us into His new family by His own will. Because He loves us. That's why He sent His only begotten Son. Philippians 2:13 says this, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God is at work in men's hearts, and He is seeking to do His will, and He is working His will and His good pleasure in and through our lives. The work of redemption is not merely the work of a man saying, "I've decided to follow Jesus." Why? The question is, why have you decided to follow Jesus? Why did I choose to trust Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was a young boy? It was because God worked in me to desire Him. He worked in me to will and to do His good pleasure. John 1 says this in the Gospel of John, chapter number 1 and verse number 11. It says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." That's the necessity, to believe on His name. "Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." They are born spiritually of God. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This is not something that we should be surprised by. Jeremiah speaks of the promise of the new covenant that would come to pass and how God would transform His people. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." He's going to put His law in our hearts, in our inward parts, and write it on their hearts. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There is a work of God's grace by writing the word of God upon the hearts of men and changing us according to His word. That's what it means to beget. To be made new, to be born by His word. Again, the prophet Ezekiel said this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all of your filthiness and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony meaning hard heart, out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a supple heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. It is God's gracious gift of redemption to give us salvation by his own will. He desires to give redemption to his people. God not only redeems us by his own will, but he redeems us by his own word. This is very important. It says, of his own will begat he us with, there is something he uses, with the word of truth. This is the word of God that teaches us about God's love and about his redemption and about his offer of salvation to mankind. The word of truth, the Holy Scriptures, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scripture is very clear. But apart from the word of God, there is no salvation. Man does not come to it on their own, apart from the working of the word by his spirit. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with the corruptible things as silver and gold for your vain conversation or your lifestyle received by the tradition of your fathers. There was nothing you could do to buy or earn salvation. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe God, to believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto the unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, this is speaking again to believers, being born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. See, there's nothing, beloved, there is nothing that any man can do to earn his redemption, to pay God back for his sin, to make things right with God whom you are at enmity with. There is no silver, there is no gold, there is no tradition of your fathers, there is no works of man that can achieve salvation. It is only by the power of the word of God that can transform your heart, and by obedience to that word. God redeems us by his word and by his spirit. John 3 speaks of being born again. In John 3, verses 1 through 8, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can we be born again? And why do we need to be born again? Well, that's what's going to be answered here. The reason we need to be born again is because we've died. In Adam, all die. But in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. There's a need for man to be born again by the Spirit through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And it happens in a way that is not mechanical. It is mysterious. And by mysterious, I mean we shouldn't try to understand all of the ways and workings of God in things that He makes a mystery. He says, the wind, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, it goes wherever it wants, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one who is born of the Spirit. Like the wind that blows, God can take a man like Saul of Tarsus and blind him with a blinding light on the road to Damascus and save his soul. God can take a rebellious, stubborn, hard-hearted man or woman who's rejected God, who's given God the proverbial finger all of their life, and they have rejected and refused God, and all of a sudden God breaks their heart. And their life is transformed by the Word of God that's been faithfully shared with them, that which is the power of God unto salvation, and by the Spirit that changes the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And this is what God wants to do, because He is the giver of good gifts. I already read the verse, but you need to hear the heart of God again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God sent His Son into the world to redeem mankind. And whosoever believes on Him will not perish, but have eternal life. And today that could be you. Romans, in chapter number 10, familiar scripture, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe in the gospel, that Christ died, was buried, and that He rose again. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how does that come about? It says, and how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? I mean, it's going to be by the Word. And how shall they hear without a preacher, somebody to bring the Word? And how shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And here it is again. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God works His will by His Word to redeem His people. And they become to Him a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It says, of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth, the Scriptures, and the Spirit, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The first fruits are something that the Jews knew about. It was the first fruits of the harvest that would be given and dedicated to the Lord. The first fruits would be given on the first day of the week, interestingly enough. Not on the Sabbath, but on Sunday. And in this light, I believe what it's talking about is that we as His people would be kind of the first fruits of His creatures. We would be the pioneer believers who are really the beginning of a multitude of conversions that would come in the future, as he speaks about in the book of James. Paul talks about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16. when he talks about those of Achaia that were the first fruits of the ministry that were given to the Lord. And Colossians says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is your faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. The antidote to temptation is ultimately the gifts given by God to his people. The gifts of how to overcome Satan and sin and temptation in our day-to-day life. And the most important, the ultimate antidote of being forgiven of sin and being given hope for all of eternity by receiving Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, by being transformed by his will, by his word, by his Spirit, you too can receive the greatest gift, the gift of life everlasting. This morning, remember this. When we think about temptation, God is not the problem. God is the solution. Man is his own worst enemy, battling lust that brings forth sin and sin that brings forth death. But God, he is gracious and he's long-suffering and he's faithful and he's unchangeable to bring about glorious work of redemption. Today, if you're here without Christ, I want you to know he will redeem you from your sin and remove the enmity that you have with him. He will cleanse you. He will make you brand new. He will give you a new eternal destiny. If you'll repent of your sin, which means to turn from your sin, this is the path that you've been headed, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. This is the path that all of us apart from God are on as the children of Adam and Eve. And we are rejecting God and we are living in sin. And he calls us to repent. And when we hear that call to repent, we're hearing the word of truth and in the power of his Spirit. And he's calling us to turn to him, to believe in him by faith, and to choose a new and a better way in following Christ and receiving the gifts that he's given. Not anything that we bring, not any gifts that we can offer, no silver, no gold, there's nothing that can attain favor, but except for when we repent and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Master of our life. I pray this morning that if you're here without Christ, you might believe by faith in God's gracious gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, who will give you this very day, this very moment, a life more abundant and a life eternal.